morning. We are in Romans still. At this rate, we might be in Romans for a while. But we are still in Romans chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, as we open the scripture, we seek you, Lord, that this word should not be for us merely words on a page, but should be our food, should be light in the darkness, should be that which brings wisdom, understanding, and a revelation of the unseen things. We commit our time to you and pray that we'd all have ears to hear your voice in your word and to profit by responding to your voice. We ask this in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. So we're in Romans chapter 1. And we'll just read those first seven verses again. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have spoken already of this introductory section and how much Paul has packed into it, that these introductory words are not just throwaway words, but something rich, something full of meaning. And we've been trying to sort of look into what the meaning is. Why did he use these words when he expressed what he expressed? And we've already talked in previous weeks about the promise that was already in the scriptures. You know, one of the things that an unbeliever really needs to answer concerning the Lord Jesus is not simply that the Lord Jesus came and lived the life that he lived, which is so unique, but they also have to answer, how was it that that life was foretold hundreds and even a thousand years before he actually came? This is what Paul meant in verse 2 when he said, promised before through his prophets. The gospel which the Lord Jesus brought was already foretold hundreds of years before. And then he goes on and speaks about how the Lord was of the seed of David according to the flesh, and that he was declared to be the Son of God through resurrection. And last week we talked a little bit about the resurrection, quite inadequately, because the resurrection is something that is so huge and so significant and so wonderful that one can't really deal with it in a short time. But we, if you remember, if you were here last week, we compared the resurrection of Lazarus with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and it is so different. Lazarus died of an illness, and at the word of the Lord Jesus, he was brought back to life. But of course, the life that he was brought back to was a life that was still mortal and still going to end. So Lazarus is the man who had two funerals. But the Lord Jesus did not die of an illness, nor did he simply die because of crucifixion, but he died as a sin offering. He died to atone for our sins. He became sin for us, and it was under the burden of our sin and under the judgment of God's law that he died. And then he was raised up. And he wasn't raised up to the life that he lived before, a life of weakness, where he needed to eat and sleep and suffered the weakness of all humanity, apart from sin. But he was raised up never to die again. He had conquered death. He had overcome death, so that death became something. Well, Paul said that the Lord Jesus abolished death. Death was now something in him that had no ground, no hold, and no prospect of ever coming near him. And that resurrection, that which certainly declares him to be the Son of God and so unique, that resurrection is our justification and is our life. If the Lord Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are of all people most miserable. We have nothing. But he did rise. And the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus was not simply one man rising from the dead, but was the creation in him of a new humanity. That's the glory of that resurrection. A new humanity came into being. The church, the elect, the redeemed, you and me, who have believed in the Lord Jesus, were raised up when he was raised up. So that's what we talked about. But you know, as we are reading this, and as we are hearing the words of Paul, we have a little problem. And for those of you who came to the youth camp, I think we had the problem at the youth camp as well. It is so good to read what Paul has written. But how do we connect with Paul? You know, you think about Paul's life. I will say three things of Paul's life. The first thing is, what sort of man was he before he was converted? Well, he was a Pharisee. And if we, you know, just get a quick glimpse of what his life was before he was converted, then look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was Jewish to the back teeth. You know, he was Jewish 100%. And he was proud of it. And then he says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. This means that he had studied the law, that he knew the scripture, and not simply the scripture, but he also knew all the writings of the rabbis about the scripture and their commentary on the scripture. If it came to knowledge of what the scripture said, this Pharisee, who said in Galatians that he excelled among many, he exceeded more of his contemporaries, he was getting first place, you know, in those exams of scripture knowledge. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. He knew it. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, he was so committed to the Jewish law. He was so committed to what he understood that God had given the Jewish people that he was willing to defend it. He wasn't an idle bystander. He would go to any length to defend this tradition, this law, this word that he knew so well. Concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church, and concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That is, he kept every detail of the law down to the last smallest thing. He was obedient. Nothing would prevent his obedience. Now you think about a man like that. Anybody here who's like that? Can anybody point to themselves or to anybody that they know and say, oh yes, I know somebody just like Paul? I don't think so. Here is a man who is so zealous, who is so committed, who is so knowledgeable, who is so dedicated, who is, dare we say, so fanatical for his faith, that we really look at him and say, boy, he is weird. He is strange. How do I connect to a man like this? I'm not like that. And then we think, oh yes, but Paul was converted. Indeed he was. How was he converted? Did somebody go up to Paul and give him a little gospel message? No. Paul was converted in such a unique and extraordinary way. Paul met the Lord. He saw the Lord. on the road to Damascus, and there was this collision between Paul in his zeal and his fanaticism and his defense of the faith with the risen Lord. And he met him, and in Acts 26 he describes that conversion. Acts 26 and verse 12. Well, in verse 10. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. This is the zeal of Paul. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And this was the experience of Paul and his conversion. It is so unique, it's become proverbial. You know, people say a road to Damascus experience. Who was converted like this? How many people can you number who have been converted like this? One? Paul. How do I relate to Paul? I wasn't converted like that. I've not had that experience. I've not seen the Lord. He said, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? And he said, last of all, after he appeared following his resurrection to so many people, he said, last of all, he was seen by me. Well, but then after that, what was Paul's life as a believer? Paul's life as a believer was the life of an apostle, specially ordained by God and commissioned with a particular message to take it to the world. And if we read in 2 Corinthians, just a quick summary of the life of an apostle. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In death often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. The Jews' law allowed them to beat somebody 40 times. So in order to keep the law just exactly, they only beat them 39 times in case they miscounted. So he was beaten 39 times, 5 times. And this is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is like Paul? Who has lived a life like that? Who has been apostolic and suffered as Paul has suffered? So we have Paul before his conversion, a Pharisee. Paul, at his conversion, a miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus. And Paul, after his conversion, an apostle, suffering even more and laboring even more than the 12. So how do we relate to Paul? Where can we connect with Paul? He seems to be so other to what we are. Well, there's an answer. And the answer is in these verses that we've read in Romans. Can you see the answer? The answer, where do we meet Paul? Where do we connect with Paul? The answer is in verse 5. Through him we have received grace. That's where we connect with Paul. That's where every single believer connects with Paul. That's where we identify with Paul. You think about Paul's life. You think about the zeal which he had for God. You think about his understanding of the Word of God. You think about his understanding regarding himself as a servant of God. How did Paul see himself? Well, his dedication to God was total, because he believed he was absolutely in the truth, on the right track, and what he was doing was 100% what God would have him do. That was Paul before his conversion. And at his conversion, everything was turned upside down. At his conversion, it was like Paul ran into this cliff of truth. And what was that truth? Here was Paul believing that he was a servant of God, and what he discovered on the road to Damascus was that he was a persecutor of God. Paul believed that he was a friend of God. He was faithful. He was doing what was right. And on the road to Damascus, he found that he was an enemy of God. Paul believed that this zeal that he was demonstrating was going to result for him in great reward. God would honor him. God would bless him. God would bestow riches upon him. His eternity looked pretty good. But on the road to Damascus, he found that he was headed not for reward, but for wrath. The wrath of God was upon him. Paul thought he was safe. He was in the will of God, but he found he was in dreadful danger on the road to Damascus. It was the revealing, it was the revelation that he never expected. It was the revelation that just kind of ripped the cover off his life and exposed the truth of who he was and what he was and what was driving him. And what he says is that on the road to Damascus, he found grace. What is grace? You know, there are people who talk about the grace of God, but they don't know what it is. Paul spoke of the grace of God, but he knew what it was. Why did he know what it was? He knew the grace of God because he knew his sinful condition. What is grace? For some people, the grace of God is the sentimentality of God. You know, God is sentimental. God has a soft heart. He likes me. And everything that I do, he just says, "Ah, isn't that lovely?" You know, like a grandfather patting the little kid, saying, "Cute." That sentiment is not the grace of God. Some people think the grace of God is the rubber stamp that just approves everything that I do. Whatever I do, it just gets approved, approved, approved. He loves me. This is the grace of God. For some people, the grace of God covers everything. It's a license. You know, the license that allows you to do whatever you want, to live whatever way you like. I live as a hypocrite. Ah, but I'm under grace. I disobey the Lord. Ah, but I'm under grace. Grace excuses obedience. Grace excuses hypocrisy. I don't think so. What is the grace of God? Paul knew the grace of God because he knew his sinfulness. On the road to Damascus, it hit him. It hit him. He ran into the cliff face of truth. And he saw what he was. Later on, he says, "I am the foremost of sinners. I am the chief of sinners." You don't go lower. You don't get meaner. You don't get more deceived than me. The chief of sinners. And the grace of God is that which bridges the moral gap between us and God. It's not that we are just created beings. You know, we look at the stars at night and we can't even imagine the distances, the scale of the universe. It's incomprehensible almost. And then we feel so, so small. But that's not the issue. The grace of God doesn't cross that gap. Size is not relevant for God because he is neither big nor small. He has no size. He is spirit. The issue is our sin. And if we're going to say, "I know what the grace of God is," we have to know our sinful condition. Because the grace of God crosses that gap, that huge chasm between his holiness and what we are. And Paul says, "I found grace. Though I was completely undone when I faced the risen Lord Jesus, though I saw the wretchedness of my condition, though I saw the evil that I thought was good, though I saw what I thought was holy zeal and saw that it was satanic evil, though I saw that and saw his holiness, yet I was loved and redeemed through the one that I saw face to face." That's the testimony of the grace of God. And that's where we, you and I, can connect to Paul and relate to Paul. We might not be able to speak truthfully of our sinfulness in such dramatic terms, to be honest. You know, if honestly I asked you, or if somebody asked you, "Tell me about your sin, your sinful nature," you might shrug and say, "Oh, I'm okay." Or you might say, "Well, I have a few faults. You know, I have weaknesses." Or you might even cover up that and say, I make mistakes. Mistakes are not sins. If I add up a list of numbers, I'll make a mistake, probably. But that's not a sin. A sin is an expression of my rebellion against God. it's my worship of myself in preference to God. I may not be able to speak in great and vivid detail about my sinful condition, but I need to know that I am a sinner. And I can expect that if I'm a believer and I walk with God, that knowledge of my sinful condition is going to become more and more real, more and more grievous. Some of us might be sitting here today feeling wretched. And they don't even want to put the word sin upon the wretchedness that they feel, because they feel so base, so awful, so unworthy, so ugly, so shameful. You don't even know what to do with this feeling or this knowledge. But this is our sinfulness. This is what humanity has fallen to. This is the wretchedness, the depravity, the darkness that is in our heart. And this is why Christ died for us. This is why he didn't come and give us a list of rules and say, follow these rules, you'll be okay. There's no point doing that, because the thing that has to obey the rules is totally incapable of it. The very nature that we're calling to obedience is so corrupt, it will not obey, and everything good it will twist to its own end and its own advantage. That is the sin of the heart. That is what the flesh is. Paul says, through him we received grace. And that is the testimony of every believer. Through him. Not simply the coming of the Lord Jesus, but the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Through him. Through what he has done, through the love that took him step by step by step to Golgotha, the place of the skull where he laid down his life. Through him and what he did, what this man did, what this man did looking upon us. You know, there's that little phrase in the Gospel of Luke. And it was Peter's experience described. Peter was in the courtyard. He was denying the Lord with swearing and cursing. And the Lord was being questioned by the priests. And there was at some point there, when they moved the Lord or took him somewhere, and it simply says in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And then it says, Peter went out, devastated, and wept bitterly, because the Lord looked upon him. You know, that is our Lord. This is personal. How did the Lord look upon Peter? Who could describe that look? I don't know. But it devastated Peter. But Peter found grace through him. And Peter was recovered from the depths to which he'd fallen through him. So this is Paul's testimony, in a few words. Through him we have received grace. Let's just have a look in Ephesians, just to hear Paul writing many years later. In Ephesians chapter 2. Paul's writing to the believers in Ephesus, and he's speaking about them. But you'll notice as we read, it changes to us. So he identifies with this. He's not just pointing the finger at others. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You got that? You were dead. Dead to God. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world. You weren't unique, because this is the whole way that the world lives. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience means people characterized by disobedience. It's a Hebrew idiom. People characterized by disobedience. What do you write over these people? If you want to sum them up, disobedience, rebellion against God. And then he goes on, among whom also we all. So now, think of Paul thinking now of himself and of his life as a Pharisee. We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. So in the first part, in verse 2, he says, this is the spirit of the evil one that works in the world. And in verse 3, he says, this is the lust of our flesh. This is us fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. No concern for God. And we're by nature children of wrath. That means destined to wrath, just as others. And then there's this wonderful word in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Made alive together with Christ, there's the resurrection, and raised us up together. What's that? And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Not only raised up with Christ in resurrection, but raised all the way up in the glorification of the Lord to the right hand of the Father. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul was not boasting. Paul was not going to boast about what he was as a Pharisee. Paul was not going to claim that, well, you know, look at my zeal, look at my Bible knowledge, look at my dedication. All that had been swept aside. There was nothing in Paul that enabled him to boast. Nothing. You know, we fall into this trap. You know, we see there's this gap between us and God. And we are very grateful for the Lord coming, because we feel that there's the gap like this, but we're pretty good. We just fell short a little, and the Lord Jesus made up the difference. Isn't that good? not good. That's wrong. This gap is absolutely empty of anything that we can offer. There is no, oh, I'm this much good and the Lord did this much. Or the Lord did this much and I, by my faith, by my sincerity, I kind of finish off this reconciliation by what I do. So I've got something to boast of. No, no, no. We stand by grace alone. And if you want to stand on a strong foundation, stand here. Stand on grace alone. Nothing of yourself. Nothing of your righteousness. If you feel that you've got aspects of your character, of your life, which are yours, which are you, which are the real you, and which are good in the sight of God and commendable, then repent, because you are deceived. In our flesh there is nothing good. It sounds radical. It sounds extreme. But that's what the Scripture says. And the grace of God is not a little addition to our goodness, but it's the answer to our utter corruption. That's what it is. And the strong foundation that a believer can stand on is this grace. That's strength. There we cannot be moved, because that grace is the Lord Jesus and what He has accomplished. And that cannot be undone. That cannot be touched. That cannot be compromised. That is an established fact in the heavens. And that secures our total union with Him. That secures our relationship with God. Nothing else does. Try to stand on your own righteousness and you will fall. You will live a miserable life. You will not have joy. You will not be able to worship. You will never love God because of your righteousness sitting up there as an idol that you are clinging to. Let it go. We stand by grace. We are saved by grace through faith. Faith is not a good thing that you've done. Faith doesn't get rewarded because of the merit of faith. Oh, look at me, I have faith. Oh, aren't you good? No. Faith means I have abandoned my goodness, because I cannot get anything value from that. Faith means I abandon all my goodness and trust totally in Him. I have no merit. I have nothing to claim for myself. Through Him we've received grace. Brother Paul, you are so different from me. You lived a life that I've never lived. You were converted in a way that I was not converted like that. And you've served God in a way that I can't even get near. On all those things, with my brother Paul, I have nothing in common. But with this, we stand as equals. We've received grace. And if we were to break bread with Brother Paul, this Paul, you know, we'd get the cup of the new covenant, and I'd drink from it and then pass it to my brother Paul, and he'd drink from the same cup, because we've all partaken of the same grace that's met the same need. We were dead in sin, and grace has saved us. Now, Paul didn't just simply say that we've received grace, did he? He said we've also received apostleship. But that apostleship, him being an apostle, is part of the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says in verse 8, Then last of all he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. By the grace of God I am what I am. He wasn't chosen for his merit. It was the grace of God also that made him an apostle. And everything that follows, and if we read the following verses, everything that follows is shaped by this grace which he has received. Let us just quickly look at it. In verse 8, Romans chapter 1, verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Why this love? This love that he has for the believers, that he thanks God for them. He doesn't look down upon them. You know, I'm an apostle, who are you? If Paul was amongst us, he'd thank God for us. And he'd love us, because grace enables you to love. All the barriers are gone. We are made one in that grace. So this love that we're seeing in Paul, as he pours out his heart to the Romans, is shaped by the grace that he's received. And then he says, making request, if by some means now at last I might find a way in the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. What's this? This desire, this generosity to give what he's received is because of the grace that he's received. This generosity to enter into fellowship, to give of his own spiritual gift, and to receive from them the life in the Spirit that they have, that's also been shaped by this grace. And we go on. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered up till now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. For I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul says he's a debtor to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. Why is he a debtor? Not because he's received something from them and he's got to pay it back, but rather because he's received something for them and he must give it to them. He is a debtor because of the grace of God in him. God has given him gift. God has made him a blessing to the Lord's people. And because this gift is a gift of grace, he says, I am a debtor to you. I have been given something which is not for me, but is for you. And I'm ready to give it. You know, when we understand the gifts of grace that the Lord gives us, all of his children have gift. All of his children are able to minister to one another. Whatever our gift may be, that gift is a gift of grace. And in a sense, perhaps not to the extent, but certainly in truth, we are debtors to one another. Because the gift that you've received is not for you, but is to be shared with your brothers and sisters. if you are the one who buries your gift in the ground, if you are the one that doesn't take your gift and go amongst the Lord's people to bless them and to serve them, then you're doing wrong. We are not called just to sit quietly at home and pretend that we're humble. Oh yes, I'm very humble. I just keep quiet. I don't do anything. No, that's not humility. That's called laziness and pride and other words that perhaps are not so attractive as humility. The gifts that we've received are to be used and to be shared because they're gifts of grace. And we're debtors to one another to bring the blessing to one another that the Lord has enabled us to give. Whatever it be, whatever small thing, it matters not. We are built up together. That's what Paul said. He said, I want to come and impart to you some spiritual gift. He's a rich man. He's got much to give. And I'm sure if Paul came amongst us, we would just want to sit at his feet and listen and receive everything that he could give. But Paul would know that there's gifts that we can also give him, that we can bless him, that we can serve him, that we can encourage him, that we can minister Christ to him. And so, as he said in verse 12, that I may be encouraged together with you by our mutual faith, faith in action. So this is Paul, and this is how we connect to him, through grace, and we are united together with him in that. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and thank you for our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we have received grace, each one who has put their trust in you. And Lord, what a distance, what a gap this grace has crossed to reconcile us to the Holy One, to make us to be accepted in the Beloved, to give us life which will never die, to call us into your very presence, one day to behold your face. Lord, we magnify and praise your holy, precious, wonderful name. And we magnify you for the exceeding riches of your grace, for the riches of the glory of your grace that's come even to us. Lord, where our knowledge of this grace is small, we pray that you would reveal to us as much as we can bear our sinfulness, and your holiness, and the wonder and of the power of that death and that resurrection. Lord, give us revelation, give us understanding, give us wisdom, enable us to stand on this strong foundation. We ask this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.